So Hebrews chapter 8 tonight. And you know, I know that you know that I am really excited about the book of Hebrews. And I'm hoping it's as life-changing for you as you study it through as it's been for me. I will confess this to you. The first time I went through Hebrews, it was laborious. And I got through it, meaning studying, not just reading it through, but studying it through. It was a little bit of a labor. Do we need to turn the lights up? Is it a little too dim? It's good? Okay. All right. There's better light in certain places, so if you're in a dark spot, you're just going to have to move because the voices have spoken. But what's nice about Hebrews is even if it's a labor to get through it, it sticks. And the truths of Hebrews are life-changing because Paul, I believe, wrote the book, basically takes Jesus and exalts him and then applies that to our lives. And as he starts the book, he takes Jesus and places him over everything. Angels, Moses, Joshua, anything that a Jewish reader could exalt in their religion, in their life, in the world, he places Jesus over it all. And then he says, and he became lower than the angels to redeem our humanity. Remember, his humanity redeems our humanity, that great mystery. And so one of the things that he does is he gets into this idea of the high priest. And we talked about this last week, Melchizedek. Is that picture of a messianic priesthood in the Old Testament. If you were here for that, you got through it last week. But it's great because it excites me because you can get into the Old Testament and see something and it just comes alive because you see Jesus on the pages. The volume of the book speaks of me, the Lord said. And so, you know, he even told the Pharisees that were reading over the law and all the prophets and everything, he says, you search the scriptures daily, but these are those that speak of me, and you won't come to me that you may have life. So you can definitely have a view of scripture that is not spiritually empowered by the Lord, not coming to God in faith, and it's just principles. I've met people that are atheists that say, I've read the Bible. And I always kind of giggle at that because if you weren't a believer, how could you get through some of those prophets where it's just talking about judgment and the, you know, through the sacrifices and the separating out the blood and the fatty lobe? And that's, you know, it's like, I question that when I talk to someone that says they've read the Bible that's not a believer. And I'll ask them, well, what did you think about when the prophet, you know, was told by God to lay on his right side and then on his left side, and he made food ahead of time, and they don't know because they really haven't. But when you read the scriptures, enlightened by the Spirit of God, you come to God in faith, you begin to see him. So even those parts of the scriptures that I don't understand today, and there are, I can say, okay, Lord, I just don't get this completely, so I'm going to wait until you show it to me, but it gets in. Right? You get the Word of God in, and then it does its work. And what happens is maybe years down the line, you realize, oh, that's what that means. Someone once said, we're not trying to get through the Bible. I would agree, I'm not trying to get you through the Scriptures. I'm trying to get the Scriptures through you. That's the idea. To have it, the Word of God, cleanse me and renew me. And so as he's doing this, basically in the book of Hebrews, he points out some warnings, drifting away from the Lord, the warning against unbelief, immaturity in the Lord. We talked about that. And then later on in the book, sinning willfully against the Lord, there's a warning against that, and turning away from the Lord, a fifth warning. And so last couple of weeks, we've talked about what it means to be anchored in Christ. God made a promise. And he wanted to let Abraham know, you can trust me. Now, he didn't have to do this, right? God could simply say something to you, Whether you believed him or not, you had plenty of evidence to believe him. But what God does is he gives further evidence. So there in chapter 6, he said, God made a promise to Abraham, and I can just see it. God's up in heaven going, well, I want to make him understand that I'm serious, so I'm gonna say an oath. What can I swear by? Well, there's nothing that I can swear by. I'm God, so I'm going to swear by myself. So he says, Abraham, I promise on my own name that I will do this for you. So he says in chapter 6, so there's two things. One, the very promise of God, and then he swore his promise upon himself as an oath. There's two things there that we hold on to, this incredible anchor in the promises of God that we can hold on to. And the idea of Jesus being a priest forever, if you look at chapter 7, verse 23, before we get into chapter 8, chapter 7, 23, therefore there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. These high priests that he's talking about in Israel would keep dying in a new high priest, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So this character of God is forever grabbing a hold of you and grabbing a hold of the Father. And in the humanity of Christ, that great mystery, he's able to say, I know how you feel, and I'm going to take your prayers and your requests and your need and bring them to God. And God knows you, because you're in Christ. He's our great high priest. So chapter 8 starts with that. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We, not just him writing this letter, but all the teachings in the church, all the apostles, all the pastors that are leading these congregations, this is the main point of the things that we're saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high, in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. He brought that up in chapter 7 already. Who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, for the Lord said, see that you make all things according to the power, the pattern shown you on the mountain. But now he, speaking of Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Again, kind of wordy, right? But the idea is this. We see the priests of the Old Testament and all the sacrifices that they're offering, but Jesus wasn't a Levite. He was from the tribe of Judah. And so he wouldn't have been a priest had he just lived his life on the earth and that was it as a man. But as the Messiah, he's our great high priest, and there's a better tabernacle. It's the heavenly things, not just the copies, not just the things that represented heavenly things, but heaven itself. It's a better covenant established on better promises. Just like if someone gives you an illustration of something. The illustration might be great, but the thing it represents is better, right? And so what he says here in chapter 8 is all the Old Testament things were great, pointing to something better, which is life in Christ, Jesus, the Messiah. What we call that is a type and an antitype. If this was a college class, that would be on the test. What is a type? It's a real event or a real person, a real thing that happened in the past that represents something spiritual, something else. The type has a, what it represents, the real thing would be called the antitype. So Peter brings that up. He says the type was the ark that saved Noah and his family from the flood, we have an antitype which now saves us, being baptized into Christ, right? That saves us from sin and death. It represents being saved. And so all these things of the Old Testament point to Jesus. It's a better covenant established on better promises. It's the real thing. Look back at chapter 1. And, you know, I'm not going to start over, but look back at chapter 1, verse 3. Talking about Jesus, he started out with this. Verse 1, God who at various times in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So the humanity and deity of Christ, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You know, I would commit that to memory if you can. That section is beautiful. But it says the express image of his person. When we went through that, we talked about this a little bit. The express image or the character of his person or the substance, the nature. So Jesus is the character of the nature of God. But there's something else mixed in here, which is great. You know, I like to collect coins. I haven't done a very good job. I've only got a few. But I love the coins that I've collected. And sometimes I'll grab a couple of them and just look at them. Now, you got the metal coin coming through, and the stamp comes down, whammo, right? And prints the image into the metal. Next, kaboom, right? So if you looked at the stamp, it would be the exact same image on the coin that's on the stamp itself. Coming down, that pressure hits the metal, and it transfers the image onto the metal. Now, that is called character, right? The stamp impresses into the coin, and now the coin has the character of the stamp. The word character in the Bible also means the stamp itself. The thing that's making the impression is the character. So mankind created what? In the image of God. It was like in the garden, God created the trees and the mountains and the rivers and animals, and I guess he created fleas that time too. I don't know. And yellow jackets, I guess they were created. I don't understand. There's certain things I just don't understand. But anyway, then he took this pile of dirt and made a human being and stamped his image upon him. So if we were walking in the garden, you know, and we said, oh, look at all that God's created. Wow, that's a beautiful sunrise and sunset. And look at the mountains and the trees. Hey, wait, what's that? That kind of looks like you. It's not you, but it looks like you. Created in the very image of God. So the design of God was he placed his image on man so that man could rightly reflect him. And as Major Ian Thomas says, it's like a human being was a container for God. A tree wasn't, the mountain wasn't. It spoke of the glory of God, but the man, Adam, when he was created, it was like a container that God could pour himself into that would shine out a perfect representation of God through his life. Right? That was the design. So remember, they came to Jesus, and they said, Jesus, should we pay taxes? And what did he say? Well, get me a coin. And they had to go find a coin, by the way. I love that part. It's like, find me a coin. They didn't have coins that were used for trade and stuff. They had the temple coins, but you needed to go find a coin with Caesar's image on it. So there's probably this pregnant pause as they're kind of, we'll get one, hold on, you know. So they bring the coin over, and Jesus says, well, whose image is that? And they say, Caesar. He goes, okay. Well, then give to Caesar what's Caesar's. The next part is what gets me. And give to God what's God's? They wanted to catch him in this question, and he turned their question kablammo and just said, you have the image of God stamped upon you. That means you own, you're owned by him. You belong to him. Give your life to God. They didn't know what to say to that. Right, that's Caesar's. It's got his image. Oh, that's right. We belong to God. So man has been given that stamp in his very nature, his purpose. But man in his fallen state, God has been removed from that picture. The container's empty. And so now, even though man's design is to contain God, but because of sin, man is empty. It's an empty container. It's what we call dysfunctional. There's no way you can use it properly because it doesn't contain anything. So Adam and Eve that day suddenly were empty of God. And they were ashamed of their containers, because it was just this dysfunctional sense of, this is not the way I'm supposed to. I was not designed for life without God. And they had this dilemma, separated from God. No fellowship within their lives with God. Darkened mind, darkened hearts. They were afraid of God. That's the immediate effect of sin. We're afraid of God and we hide from God, and God seeks, asks for us. Adam, where are you? Isn't that beautiful? The heart of God. He knows everything. He knows exactly what's taken place. He knows that his presence has been taken from man because of sin, and he cries out, Adam, where are you? And then Adam shifts the blame to his wife, which I know nothing about. And she shifts the blame to Satan, and the curse comes down. The gospel is actually preached in that very chapter, that the Messiah would come and redeem humanity. So, what happens? Jesus comes, dies on the cross, raises from the dead. You didn't know you were going to get a full gospel presentation tonight, did you? He raises from the dead, and he comes to you, and you say, I need you to save me, and he gives you God himself to live inside of you like it was designed. And now, believer, you have God. You have his peace. You have his joy. You talk to someone. If it's you, tell us. What was life like without God before you knew him? It's lonely, isn't it? It's lonely. So now, some of you, your whole lives, you've been a believer. Others of you are like me. You knew what it was like to just talk to yourself. I remember I would talk to myself. Now I pray. But he wasn't there before. At least I didn't know him. I think he was there wooing me, but I didn't recognize him. And then that one day, oh Lord, it's you. I surrendered my life and he filled me. And I tell you, in that very moment, I had wisdom from God. From the ages, it was like this sense of, oh, that's wrong. That's a lie. That's right. God, you're showing me that's wrong. I need to love that person. And it was just like he set my life in order. Why? Because the container got filled and suddenly the purpose is happening. Lord, I'm expressing you. I have you. So now you're filled with the substance, the very presence of God as a believer in Jesus Christ. Kent Hughes in his commentary, and I've shared this before, a man was fighting with him about there's no possibility of knowing God. It would be impossible to know God. Just like if you were reading Shakespeare, the characters in Shakespeare's Hamlet would not be able to know who Shakespeare was because it's just a story. There's no capacity for them to know there was an author of the story. They're just characters in the story. And Kent turned to him and said, well, unless Shakespeare wrote himself into the story, then the characters would be able to know Shakespeare. I love that about Winnie the Pooh. Who's that? Oh, I'm the narrator. Oh, you're the narrator. I just remember that cartoon was so much fun to watch because there was the narrator. Well, who's talking? I am. I'm the one that made the story. Oh, it's you. You know what God did? Created everything, and then he wrote himself into the story. Church, listen, the way God wrote himself into the story was in all these pictures. He would say who he is, he would promise the Messiah, and then he gave all these pictures over and over and over, from judgment to mercy to prophecy, everything, all of it, these events, people, David and Goliath, this monster of an enemy, and this little boy fights him and says, "You come against me with spear and sword, I come against you in the name of the Lord." And he defeated that enemy that day. David representing who? Jesus defeated our enemy of sin and death. Complete and total victory. You see these pictures, and it's God writing himself in the story so that we can know him. God is the antitype. He is what all the pictures and the types are about. In verse 7, "For in that first covenant," speaking of the Old Testament and the sacrifices, the law and everything, "for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second, because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, where he's headed is he's going to say, let's look at some of those types and how they represent Jesus. But he makes this statement. You can go back into the Old Testament prophets and see that God said, this covenant I've made is not the end. It's not good enough. You're going to need a new covenant. So they understood the old covenant. If they were reading this letter, Jewish people understood the old covenant, but they needed clarity and a reminder on what it would be to have a new covenant. You see, someone who was Jewish would come to Jesus, and there are these people called Judaizers, is what we call them. They would come along and they'd say, "Well, yeah, no, so you believe in Jesus and everything, but you know, you're part of Israel, so you need to come into the law and you need to be circumcised and all these things in order for you to be accepted." And they would try to lay the law on them again in the old covenant. See, the old covenant was external code, right? It was, you have to do these things, and if you do these things, then you'll live by them. But Paul says nobody could do it because of the weakness of our flesh. That was revealed as, this is not the end. This is something intermediate. We cannot do what God is saying needs to be done. So all the sacrifices represented a need for forgiveness and mercy. There was nobody that said, "Well, I did the law. I fulfilled the law." Nobody. So it was weak because of the sinfulness of our flesh. And these Judaizers would, aside from that, they would just emphasize the need to keep the law, and they would take believers that were walking in the freedom of God's grace and trick them back under some kind of slavery to do these things in order to be accepted by God. And I'll tell you, I meet Christians that have found themselves there. They came to Jesus, and somehow they feel guilty because they're not going to church enough, or they're not giving enough. They're not doing things enough. They're not eating the right kinds of foods. They don't pray the right way. And they feel like, "Well, I'm not doing it right." You know what? You've traded something much better for something much inferior. God has given us life in Christ. So they understood the Old Testament, but they needed to be, or the Old Covenant, but they needed to be reminded and clarified what they had in the New Covenant. Now, by the way, the sinful nature would rather have the old covenant. Now let me explain. My sinful nature would love to be able to say, okay, here's what's required of me. If I do those things, it's all good. I'm more familiar with that. My sinful nature, my flesh is more familiar with, just tell me what I'm supposed to do, you know? If you eat the right foods and you don't eat these foods and you go to the gym and you work out, you will lose weight. I like that. Because then I have a choice. I can either do those things or I can live contrary to those things, but I know the rules and that my flesh is familiar with. But the call of spiritual life in Christ means absolute death to the sinful nature. The sinful nature cannot survive in the new covenant. The new covenant is this: you can't be saved. You're going to need to just quit and let me save you. You can't add anything. Well, what are we supposed to do then? See, my flesh thinks, what am I supposed to do? There's nothing you can do to be saved. You're completely in it. You have an inability to save yourself. Well, what if I work really hard? Nope, it'll never work. Well, I can't survive with that. You're right. You have to die. Well, the flesh doesn't want to die. So I say yes to Jesus, and the old nature has no idea what to do with that. It just has to die. So the flesh would choose something other than that so that it can survive. You see, the flesh can survive with an external code. It can try to hide sin. It can be the rebel and say, I don't live in your code. Or it can try really hard to measure up and be better than someone else. All of that, dead. It's the ways of the dead nature, separated from God. So, all that God gave us in that external code points to the need for Jesus. Galatians says it this way: like a schoolmaster, the law kept us going in the right direction. You know, a schoolmaster would take the kids, get them to class, make sure they had everything they needed so that they could learn in school. That's what the schoolmaster did, kind of like a nanny, to get them into their education. So Paul says this in Galatians: the law is like that. We're all sinners. The law proves it. The law is good, but who can measure up? So I can't measure up. What am I going to do? It brings you to this conclusion: I need a Savior. So Paul says the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to who? To Christ, to see our need. So, church, here's the thing. Do you understand the old covenant? It's an external code. Do you understand the new covenant that God promised in the Old Testament would be the solution and the answer, the antitype? Because of the weakness of our flesh, we can't, or we're not to think that an external code will be what we need. We need something more than that. I have met people in conversation with them that attack Christianity, and here's how they do it. It's very, if you remember this principle, when you're, next time you're talking to someone that wants to attack Christianity, ask yourself, what are they painting Christianity as? Almost, I can't think of a time when they didn't, they'll paint Christianity as an external code, the old covenant. They paint it as that. Oh, I used to be like you. You have to go to church all the time and be good. You know, if you don't, if you sin, you're going to go to hell. Yeah, I used to believe that. What did you say? That's the bad news. That's the old code. That's the law. That's the external code. That is not the gospel. But if someone wants to fight Christianity, they simply point out the weakness of an external code and how ridiculous it is to think that we can all live perfectly. Nobody's perfect. You have to admit it. Everyone's a hypocrite. And they attack Christianity by redefining it as the old covenant. How do you fight the new covenant? Oh, I used to be like you. You mean you realized that you were dead in sin and God loved you so much that he himself became the one that could save you, and he saved you, and now you have life in him, and then you've gone to what? You don't believe that anymore? There's no answer for that. The only answer is no. There's no argument. Because you've met the Lord, you're in relationship with him. So let's just redefine Christianity as something that it's not, an external code. So the need for a new covenant, he points out, this is Jeremiah 31, Starting in verse 31, he quotes it right here and says, "This is it. The days are coming. I'm going to make a new covenant because the old covenant just proved that you needed a new covenant. And the new covenant is this." In verse 10, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds, write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That's a transformation, an internal salvation. That's the new covenant. It's the answer to what was revealed in the law, a savior for sinners. It's the good news that answers the bad news. The inability of man needed the ability of God, the grace of God. Absolutely, that's what we have. Spiritual life is what he says when he says, I'm going to write my laws on their minds and on their hearts. It's spiritual life he's describing there. It's called the normal Christian life, by the way. You're spiritual as a believer in Christ. New life, Christ in you, and together we are in Christ. You're spiritually empowered by God, Christ upon you, and you reveal the Spirit of Christ. It's Christ through you. This is the normal Christian life. I want to share with you my favorite description of grace, my favorite definition of grace, and many of you know it. It's an acronym, G-R-A-C-E, grace. Each letter, God's riches at Christ's expense. It's a great way to remember the power of God's grace. What do you have as a Christian? Oh, I have the riches of God. How? Christ's expense. He paid so that I have it all. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. How? In Christ. Everything you need for spiritual life, the New Testament teaches us, we have in Christ. Now, because of Jesus in my life, everything that comes out of my heart can be glorifying to God by grace. It's true. John Corson, I love John. He can sum some things up that are just beautiful. He says this, "Grace puts into you everything that God wants out of you." Isn't that great? Grace puts into you everything that God wants out of you. So in light of that, here's the thing. And the dilemma for many is this. You're still a sinner, aren't you? Look at you, dirty sinners out there. Back at you, right? When you point, it comes back at you. We are sinners. Well, get over it. You're a sinner. You're going to sin and you're going to fail. Get over it. You have a Savior, the Savior, Jesus Christ. And he has said, of course you're a sinner. That's why I had to save you. And I've placed myself in you and now you're born again. A sinner saved by grace. That's the emphasis. We are saved by grace. Many Christians fall short of an understanding of the new covenant. They get pulled into this idea of it being an external code again, and it's just nothing but a ripoff. Christianity in Christ gives you the opportunity to live in the Spirit and to walk in the Spirit. Matter of fact, Galatians 5 says that in verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. You have Jesus living in you, you're born again, and so you have an opportunity to cooperate, and that's faith. Real quick, I spend a lot of time emphasizing grace because there's a misconception that people have, and they hold on to misconceptions. If you're like me, you hold on to them with like this steel grip because, well, this is what I believe. I believe this. I believe that. I remember after I was married, long into my marriage, I was talking to Mary, and we were making some toast, and I said, well, you got to eat the crust. She said, why? I said, because that's where all the vitamins are. And she said, oh, did your mommy tell you that? And I went, yes. Wait a minute. Well into adulthood, I still believe something my mom told me as a little kid to get me to eat the crust. She'd say, that's where all the vitamins are. It just makes no sense at all because I wouldn't eat my crust. So I just believe that. Oh, no, it's proven. That's where the vitamins are. Oh, really? Moms are great, right? But we hold on to those things sometimes for a long time. Don't hit that person in the back of the head. It can cross them. If your eyes are crossed and someone hit the back of the head, you'll stay that way forever. You were told that? Please tell me that's not true. I guess if you got hit hard enough, maybe, but you know, we believe these things. So grace needs constantly to be re-looked at and make sure, do I understand grace correctly? So there's this huge divide, right? We're up here on the stage, and there's this huge divide. Sure death if you fall down, and it's like 18 feet, 20 feet to get to the other side. And so some people look at grace this way. Well, I might not be able to make it all the way. I am just going to run and run and jump, and then the grace of God, if I barely miss, then the grace of God will make up the rest for me. Saved by grace. Right, I've got my efforts almost enough. You need the grace of God to get in. Frank over here, he needs a little bit more grace because he just didn't jump very far, right? That's the way we think of grace sometimes, and that's an incorrect understanding of grace. It's got to be this, the Grand Canyon, right? And we're all standing there going, I'm not doing you. There's no way. It's impossible. Exactly. So you're going to need the grace of God to pick you up and carry you to the other side. It's not just a little bit added to your efforts. It's absolutely necessary for you to make it at all. When you grab grace in that way, then the grace of God becomes everything you need today to live for the Lord. It's no longer this old covenant living. When you think of the Old Testament, the external code, the aroma that comes from the law is death, the scriptures say. When you smell it, yep, nope, something's dead. What? Because you can't do it. You can't do it. It's filled with the truth of this. There's something wrong here. Right. It's death. The new covenant is life. So there's something putrid about the law, and it's this, my inability is what it points out. It smells bad. But the new covenant is the aroma of Christ. So everywhere we go, there's this sense of the aroma of God himself, Christ, in our lives. So someone that's locked into this idea of external code is threatened by life in Christ because none of this is going to matter. If they're trying to make their way, their stairway to heaven, it gets torn down immediately because of life in Christ. So we carry that aroma of Christ everywhere we go. Here's a question I have for you. Right now, tonight, are you satisfied with your Christianity? With your experience of the Lord, are you satisfied? That's a trick question, of course. But I want to uproot some of the misconceptions that we might have. Because you might say, well, Chris, no, I want more. I want more out of my walk with the Lord. Praise the Lord. That's an awesome thing. But what I'm trying to touch on is this idea of, are you relying on the Lord? Are you satisfied with him and his salvation to where your weight is leaning onto him? So that when you face those things, well, I failed again. I totally blew it. I totally sinned. The grace of God, is he there? Is he walking you through it? Do you experience this? Well, I really blew it. I really sinned. So I'm going to need to read my Bible for a while before I go back to church. I need to make sure I kind of do some things to even it out, like the seesaw. You know, I got to say some prayers. I got to be in worship. I probably shouldn't take communion for a while. Sorry, old covenant, there's nothing you can do. Well, how do I make up for that? There's nothing you can do. You need to just recognize it for what it is. I'm a sinner, and I sinned, and God loves me and has saved me from that sin. being satisfied with him. Again, Major Ian Thomas says it this way: are you one of those guys that's in a car full of gas, but you forgot to turn the key and you're just outside pushing it? You know, you see a guy on the side of the road, he's got his door open and he's pushing your car. Hey, buddy, you need gas? No, I got plenty of gas. Is something broken? No, I've got my car here. Well, do you know how it works? You know? So you get out and you get the guy in the seat and you go, here, turn that key. Boom, okay, there you go. That's how a car works. And I think sometimes as Christians, we can get stuck in the back of the car feeling like we're pushing, that we're extremely dissatisfied with what we're having to do. It's hard, it's tiring, you're sweating, it's just no fun, because that wasn't what God called you to. He gave you something much better, the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. Let's just walk through the revelation real quick before we go. Here's the solution, the whole thing. God is holy and righteous. I am not. Proven by God's law and my inability, absolutely not. But grace and mercy is available to me in Christ. So coming to God in Christ by his grace, I have spiritual life and now live in Christ and walk in the newness of life in Christ. Again, like John said, grace puts into you everything that God wants out of you, spiritually alive and empowered. This is the normal Christian life. I love being able to share this with you because this is what I want you to pull out of Hebrews. Don't settle for anything less. Don't let anyone tell you your Christianity is less than this, having spiritual life in Christ. On your worst day, turn back, if you have to, Hebrews chapter 8. Remember, no, Lord, you made a new covenant with me. I'm alive in you. On your best day, Lord, I can't save myself. Only you can. And let that just permeate everything, that the aroma of Christ would fill you. Lord, thank you for your truth, for your word. Lord, as I just tear open this chapter, I just see nothing but hope and peace and life and strength. And so, Lord, for each of us tonight, I pray that that's what we would hold on to, the life that you've given us. Lord, help us. We're weak in mind and heart. We don't want to settle for less. I don't want to find myself discouraged, feeling like I'm under the weight of my sins or that I don't have the power to walk with you. Lord, you've given everything for me to be able to love you, to worship you, to walk with you. So Lord, we pray for that anointing of your Holy Spirit upon our lives, awakening us to your promises and your power. In Jesus' name, amen.